Father, we thank you, as the songs clearly reveal, you are the one who took our place. And you did that willingly. You laid down your life for us because you genuinely love us. You are not a lover of self. Everyone else is more important to you than yourself. And because of that, you were able to meet our needs joyfully and with your whole heart. So as we talk about a subject that may be a little difficult to bring up and discuss, I ask that this would help us again in many ways for us to change our lives, that we would see the danger around us and the lifestyle that's being led by many in the world today, and that we would make decisions to not go this route. But may we not be deluded. May we be wide-eyed, fully aware, and in control as we walk by your Spirit. So guide us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people today have great fears. They fear the devil, that he's out to get him. He's defeated. You have to be careful, be on guard, stand firm, resist him. But he's a defeated enemy. Don't focus on him. Don't figure out ways to cast him out. Don't go after him. That's another delusion. That's a deception that will get you into big trouble. And yet there are religions that focus around trying to take on the devil. And it just sidetracks them. They never do get to the truth in many respects. The other one the world or people are concerned about is the world. They think that the world has me engulfed, you know, that I'm trapped, that I don't have any way out from the lust of flesh and lust of the eyes and boastful pride of life. The people who love the world, as 1 John 2 says. And there again, that is not true for the believer. And so what we want to analyze this morning with this passage is to go back to the very beginning and to see what it was like in the Garden of Eden, to go back to what it's going to be like in the last days when Christ returns, and to realize that our greatest struggle is with ourselves. In the Garden of Eden, Satan could only make suggestions, but he had no authority. He had no power. He couldn't force Adam and Eve to do anything wrong. He just had to deceive them, to tempt them and trick them into following them, their own choices, their own selves. And so as you look at this whole situation, as we're going to be in 2 Timothy 3, but you look at Adam and Eve and you realize that they said that the lust, or when the lust of the eyes was close to it, the food that was pleasant to the eyes, that was going to be good to the taste, that was all self-driven, caused them to plunge the whole human race into sin that we live in today. Pain, death, suffering, disease, all the problems that we have, all the heartache that goes on around us. So as we're looking at 2 Timothy 3 and considering what's going on here, this whole delusion of self is something that God is warning us about. And when you go into the millennium down the road, when Jesus Christ returns, where does the devil go? Into the abyss for the 1,000 years. He's waiting until he's released at the end, but he's no longer around. The assumption there is his demons are no longer available either. You don't see them function in any way, shape, or form. But you also look at it and you ask yourself, well, where's the world? What power does the world have during the first 1,000 years of Christ's reign? What dominates? Righteousness, correct? It's not the world. It's not the world's ways. Everything that's going to go on there is going to be controlled by God. So Satan's out of the way. The world is out of the way. And yet what happens at the end of the 1,000 years if you've read Revelation 20? When Satan is loosed, he gathers together nations of people like the sand of the sea. Where does that come from? The devil didn't do it. The world didn't do it. Self. The real problem, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the problem. And I think for believers, which is why I picked this week, I think for believers, we've kind of gotten the impression like this is out, this is gone. I don't have to worry about this anymore. Jesus Christ has taken care of that. Yet we forget that we still have the flesh. Even though we don't walk by the flesh, we still live in the flesh until Christ comes and we receive new bodies. So there's still that struggle, that temptation out there all the time to go back to our old ways, which are useless, futile, disappointing. They don't satisfy at all. And so I picked a passage just so I could zero in on one area and look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, in the context of a letter that was probably Paul's last letter. He says in chapter 4 that the time of his departure has come. He's fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. And he realizes that he's going to go to be with the Lord shortly. So they understand this letter, 2 Timothy, being his last. And as he writes this, he's trying to warn people prophetically about what it's going to be like. And some people will tell you, well, the last days were from when Christ was on earth until today. I don't take it that way. I don't take it that way because when you realize the basic idea, last days means the furthest or the extreme period of time. I don't think it's referring to 2,000 years we've already been experiencing. But he gives him a command here in 2 Timothy 3. He says, but realize this. That's the command. That in the last days, difficult times will come. He's writing to Timothy in turn. That message goes out to the church. And even tells you as he goes to the end of chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what he's after. So as Paul writes this, that is an inspired letter to Timothy, it gets passed on to us. And he tells us who may be living in the last days. And personally, I think we are. I think we're here. I'm not saying Christ is coming next week, but I'm saying I think it's in a relatively short time from a number of signs that are being revealed in the world today. That's what's happening. So if that's true, if that position's true, and Paul is trying to prepare us believers who are at this point in time, he's commanding them to realize, to know personally, to discern in a practical way, to mark, to discern, to recognize experientially. It's gnosko. He's trying to bring out a knowledge that you can have an interaction with on your own. How do you do that as a believer? How do you realize or know something in this way? What are you looking for? Those same indicators, right? If he's telling you 18 characteristics about what people are going to be like, it's anthropos is a general term in the last days, and he starts off with the characteristic of lovers of self, and I think that overarches the whole list. When you analyze what a lover of self is, you find 17 more characteristics that keep tying back into that. If you're a child of God, you are not a lover of self. The Holy Spirit won't let you be. But we like to try, don't we? What does a lover of self look like? There is a radical list. But how do we kind of camouflage it? What do we say when we're really grumpy? What excuses do we give? I had a bad day. I'm tired. I'm hungry. And what? Oh, the boss did it. It's the boss's fault. So we start doing what? We start passing the blame on to somebody else. When is it that you've ever come home and your wife said, are you kind of grumpy? And you say, yep, I'm walking in myself. Right now, I love myself. Get out of my face. Myself doesn't want to see you right now. Is that how we live? We're never honest in that way. We never sat down and say, yep, it's me. It's a self moment. Give me 60. Just make them go away. What good is that? What happens after 60 seconds? Does self all of a sudden go, oh, I feel much better now. I'm no longer grumpy. All of that is past. I will move on and be a super saint. Is that what happens? What does self do after it gets 60 seconds? It wants more. It is never satisfied. When you're a lover of self, that's what you focus on. And we live in a world of people that have these characteristics. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he goes on to say that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How are we doing? You try to tell somebody that Jesus Christ is the only way today. Worse yet, point out to them that right now you're just being selfish. See how they respond. Ask them to sacrifice and to give up something because somebody else has a need. Yet, you've had a bad day, but they've had a bad year. They lost their father, lost their mother, lost their wife, lost one of their children. I mean, you can start piling it up and you're going, man, I haven't had a bad anything compared to where they're at. And that was before they broke their leg, lost their job, had their house burned down. You know, you compound it. Go back and look at somebody like Job. And how does Job respond when it's over? Lord is given, Lord's taken away. See, the lover of self does not focus on God, and that's the problem with this passage. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. When you look at our world today, most, if not the greatest majority, I don't know how to put it, I'm not saying there aren't some exceptions, but most religions are lovers of self. You start analyzing the different ones, and you're going to say, oh, I'm picking on people if I start naming them. But they tolerate sin. They make excuses for certain things that go on in their within their religion. It's all a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. There is no salvation in Jesus Christ. Many of them have no sin. There's nothing you've really done wrong. We're all good. We're all going to heaven someday. And on it goes. But Paul's trying to bring up here with a command, present tense, be knowing personally, be discerning practically, be marking, be discerning, be recognizing experientially that in the last days, these furthest or extreme most period of time, difficult times will come. And he goes on to explain those difficult times as hard, grievous, furious, it's kind of an interesting word, trying, violent, dangerous. The times, the word he uses for times here is a season of certain circumstances. It's a fixed period. It's an opportunity for serious trials and hardship. That's what's moving in. And what is it going to do for believers? That we're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Because of the perfect endurance that it produces in us, in our faith. That's how you respond to trials, right? This is the only trial I have right now, so I hate to keep talking about it. But when you have something go on in your life, you think, oh, what have I done wrong? Does God not like me anymore? Instead of looking at it from the other perspective and realizing, no, this is perfect opportunities to stretch us. I will never look at somebody with a cast on their arm again. First time in 66 years I've ever had a cast. Changes the whole perspective. I will now try not to tell them the amount of pain that you have for 2 weeks. Right, Josh? Nobody told me. Just take your medicine. And be quiet. But when he uses this word difficult here, he's talking about this. It's grievous. It is perilous times is how I think the New American Standard, one of them uses it. It's something that is going to come. It's a future indicative, but it's a middle. It's going to come of itself. It's going to be present. It'll be at hand. It's going to set in on you. And so you kind of go, well, this is great. So what do I do about it? How do you prepare? Because a lot of this is already here today. I was talking to John yesterday. They're having trouble getting referees for younger age groups. And nobody wants to sign up for it. And so what John brought up was, he said that what they're finding is they're going, we're not putting up with these parents and these kids anymore. There are these characteristics right here. Lovers of self. Everything's about me. You cannot call me out. You cannot kick me off the field just because you're the referee, like you have some authority. You can't tell me what to do. These are the children. Where'd they learn it from? Their parents. It's been modeled for them to realize, nope. You don't take it. You fight it. So here's 18 characteristics. I know there's a long list here. I'm not trying to drag you through it, but I want you to really understand what they're trying to say. This, again, brings out another verb. It says in verse 2, for men will be. This is just a future indicative. It's a statement of fact. Men will come into existence. They will exist kind of like a package deal. And here's what they're going to look like. First off, it says here that they will be lovers of self. I put down the term self-centered. This breaks the first commandment. In case you haven't figured that out, what is the first commandment? We're going to be studying those, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. Okay, no other gods before me. So when you love yourself, what have you made yourself into? You are God. And that's ultimately what this becomes. They are, it's a word full of, so they're really fond of self. Myself is my best friend. Above all others. Nobody else even compares. There's a self-affection there, and it becomes a superiority complex where everything's about me. Parents are raising their children to be this. How do I know that? Because when the kid cries, the parent jumps. Something's got to get fixed here. You can't let them be uncomfortable. So you check the diaper. We used to check for the pins to make sure they hadn't popped loose. You check the, make sure there's nothing around them, like they're not having any problems here. You may check and make sure their clothing isn't twisted up on them or anything, that they're not too hot, not too cold. But you check all that, and then what do you do with them? You let them cry. You know, oh, give them to the grandparents. That's even a better idea. But there's a hard balance to find in there, because you have sympathy, you have compassion for them. You want to help them, but at the same time, you have to realize that they are born to love themselves. That's all they care about. Feed me, clothe me, burp me, put me to bed, get me up, drive me to the store. I don't know why they asked for that, but whatever it may be, they're constantly making demands. And what they have to realize in the home and in the family is they are first. And that's what's happening often today. We'll talk about a little bit about that next week and what Scripture says. They begin to take over. They sleep in your bed between the husband and the wife. Now, I don't act like you don't know anything about that. It's far more common today than I ever realized. Christy got about 4 days on the bottom of the bed. It went in the other room. No, but you are this new baby. It's a whole brand new thing. And we were far away from from the grandparents, and there's nobody to really ask advice from. But as you're interacting, you're constantly starting to work from day one to help them to realize the world doesn't revolve around you, child. You are not God. You cannot have whatever you want, whenever you want. And so there's a hard balance in there. We're not talking about being harsh or cruel, but this is the problem. This is the one, and it breaks that first commandment. To have no other gods before you, before me. Now, I don't know if you thought of it that way, but I'm not just talking about babies. I'm talking about youth, teenagers, young adults, senior citizens. Some of us have never grown out of this. I got an amen. I think that was an amen. This is something we are constantly working at, to say no to self and to look for ways to serve somebody else, to genuinely love them, sacrificially devote ourselves to them. But he goes on, he gives a whole long list. I'm going to run through a bunch of them. He says that they are lovers of money, covetous. This breaks the 10th commandment. Literally, the word is silver lovers. It's again using the word phileo, not agape, but it's to be fond of silver. They make silver or money their friend. They tend to be discontented and greedy. There's never enough. Everything, all my decisions are all about that. If I can find it, if I can borrow it, if I can steal it, if I can inherit it, if I can take it away from somebody else that's inheriting it, which I've seen 3 times in my family, extended family. My mom could have been a millionaire. But she put her family first, and then we had another relative with his lawyers who moved in and changed the will before family members actually died, so that my mom not only didn't become a millionaire, she didn't get anything. And you look at that, and your first thought is, how greedy. And the person who did it was already a multimillionaire. But the problem is, they're a lover of money. There isn't enough. There's never enough. It will not satisfy. And that's the problem with all of these things here that he's trying to describe. If I let self run my life, I will always be disgruntled. He says that they are boastful or braggarts. This is an empty pretender, an arrogant imposter who exaggerates and is showy about it. They want everybody else to know. Look at me. That never happens in church, does it? They are arrogant. This is an attitude of superiority where they're proud, haughty. They have contempt for others. They see themselves above all others. Now you look at this and you kind of go, well, I don't really know a lot of people, even with those first few characteristics. But if you stop and ask yourself what's going on in the world today, they're everywhere. Politics, the financial realm, stock market, cutthroat. Religious circles, many of the ones that I was talking about that I'm trying not to automatically just pick on. But you have this problem going on all around us. Schools, teaching topics, whether or not Jesus Christ needs to be mentioned, whether or not you can pray, whether or not you can bring a Bible to school, whether or not you can share the gospel with somebody else. It is being clamped down all over our country. So you have to make a decision. What has God commanded me to do? What is best in loving my neighbor? I have to go against some of the things that are being brought up because I ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. And so as he's walking through this list, these people go from being boastful and arrogant to being revilers. This literally, I put blasphemers on there because it's an injurious speech. They speak evil of others, being slanderous and abusive. So I ask myself, how do I talk about other people? How do I talk about my family? How do I talk about my friends? How do I talk about my enemies? Do I ever have any kind of injurious speech come out of my mouth? Why would I do that? Why would I try to run somebody else down? Why would I share intimate information about somebody that shouldn't be shared at all? What's my goal? Me. I feel better. I have power. I come out ahead. I make them pay. And so this runs the mouth here, and it's what's dominating our world. They also are disobedient to parents. This word literally carries the idea of being unpersuadable. They're obstinate, uncompliant. A bold rejection of God's authority. And which commandment does that break? In being disobedient to parents. You're going to refresh these in a little bit. We are to do what with our parents? Honor them. So number five is being broken when I show this uncompliance or this obstinance toward my parents. And ultimately, I'm not just rejecting my parents' authority, I'm rejecting God's authority because he's the one in charge. This is what's happening today in religious circles. And I could go into so many places. I wrote down a bunch of them. I know I'll get in trouble because I'm going to leave out some. But I'll start with the one that everybody feels, oh yeah, they're bad guys, the Muslims. This is where they're at, lovers of self. If you've read the Quran, if you've interacted with them at all, if you realize their hatred for the Jews and for anybody that stands in the way, any infidel, the Quran says that you can kill them. Now, I would say that's not a very loving thing to do. And why am I killing them? Because they don't agree with me. I become the rule and the authority. I become the executioner. I become God. But I can go into all these other religions that are doing the exact same thing, whether it be Catholics or Episcopalians or Methodists, Lutherans, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Greek Orthodox, Charismatics as a group, Masons or Freemasons, Quakers, Buddhists. I can just go right on down the list. They have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. Salvation is not found through Jesus Christ alone. It's either found in their church, or you have to measure up in a certain way in order to be accepted. Even with Jehovah's Witness, I had one guy that had gotten out of it and he said, I purposely grew my hair a half inch long over my ears. He just said, I just wanted to see what they would do. I was already ready to leave. He wasn't even a Christian yet. But he said, yeah, they came after me and they threatened me and they did this and they did that and finally they kicked me out. Because I wasn't following the rules. Man-made rules. But the problem here is much bigger, is that these individuals have a form of godliness. And we look at that and say, well, we should leave them alone. They want to say they're God-loving. They don't follow God. They don't follow the scriptures. And they are sidetracked. And so I'll get cards and letters for bringing this up. But what we're doing today is we are accepting them. Oh, yeah, everybody's in. All roads lead to heaven, God. Jesus Christ is only one way. Is that what God says? No. And as soon as you draw the line that narrow, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. As soon as you draw that line, you'll start finding out where people stand in regards to their religion. Well, we don't agree with that. I could put homosexuals in here, which we just covered a couple of weeks ago. You could talk about abortionists. We talked about last week that they have a belief that it's okay to sin in that way. Some of them claim God has given them permission. Some of them go so far, like with the list here, that in New York, they're celebrating because they approved with authority that you're allowed to commit infanticide. Who would clap? Who would applaud that? And yet you go find out where those people are coming from, and you've got a lot of people there that go to church on Sunday. They're trying to blend the two things together and trying to make it all happen. And God says, this is what it's going to be like. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. And then obviously along with that comes this ungratefulness. They are thankless. It uses the word without grace is literally what it's describing here. God owes them. And they expect everything. How dare Him not do certain things? What's sad is, God doesn't sit there and get nervous, twiddle his thumbs, worry. Oh no, they don't like me. What He does is He tells us to reach out with the gospel, to tell people the truth, to warn them, which is what Jesus Christ did. Look how much time He spent with the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. He reached out to them. They came to Him, they constantly peppering Him, trying to find out what He was all about. They didn't want the truth. They were mad when He worked miracles. It got in the way. You're going to make the Romans upset with us. And yet here's the description of the people. And we're living in that day. They're all around us today. Not only are they ungrateful, and again, aiming it at God, they are unholy. This carries the idea of being wicked or profane. Grossly indecent, shameless. No sense of duty to God or to man is what this word means. I owe you nothing. I can do whatever I want and you have to live with it. And so you find people today in the political circles trying to enact laws that will make them feel comfortable with whatever sin they're choosing. I'm not saying that we're supposed to attack them or go after them in some way, but we need to stand up and speak the truth. And to warn them of what happens when this kind of situation comes in. Not justify it because I like myself. There's some days when I want self to be in charge. I feel good being grumpy. Don't tell me I can't be. I'm not sure how we should address that with each other, but it happens too often. Instead of being confronted and realizing, I need to confess that as sin. But this is an indecency that He's trying to bring out here with this word unholy. Shameless. Ties in well with homosexuality, but it's much broader than that. It says here in letter I, without family affection. The idea here is unloving. It literally means heartless. Lacking common love between family members. What happens when that takes place? Families split. They go to court. You get into situations like they did in the Holocaust, and who's turning each other in? Family members are. Because it's me or you, and since I'm a lover of self, and I worship Jack, and what you're doing is going to get me in trouble, I'm going to head that off. It says the same thing will happen with the Jews in the end. Mark 13 is one of them that comes to mind, but they're going to turn each other in. Because there's advantage to that. Not only am I not associated with you and what they're going to do to you to destroy you, but I get rewarded for that, like they did in the Holocaust. See, if you are phony today, if you really are a lover of self and you really don't know Jesus Christ, He's never changed your heart. This is you. You're going to be one of the ones that's going to stab me in the back when they come looking for answers. Judas was one of these. When you come down in here, look down a little further, ultimately letter O, it talks about traitors. That's what Judas was. He lacked this common love between family members or between the disciples. All he cared about was himself. Letter J, they're irreconcilable. It literally means without a truce. Implacable is kind of the idea behind it, but truce breakers, refusing to enter into a treaty. How are we doing with Israel today? How many presidents have tried to set up a peace treaty between Israel and the Palestinians? All the way back to at least Carter, and they were doing some stuff before that. Why isn't it working? Why is Iran screaming at all of this, you know, we're offering this and this and this and you guys don't want it. It's all your fault. In reality, they're demanding that Israel be pushed off into the sea. So as we're looking through here, we realize that they don't want a truce. They want it their way. You ever watched a nest of chicks, baby birds? You get too many of them. How many is too many? Two can fight it out. You get three of them in there, and they're in trouble. If they're still up in the nest, what happens to little number three? They don't get fed, so they don't get bigger. They keep getting smaller and smaller. The nest gets smaller and smaller. And what do they do with baby number three? That's how people are treating each other today. What are they doing with the whole climate change thing? Which doesn't exist, folks. You can read your Bible. You can understand from Scripture what God says about planet Earth. This is His planet. This planet is not going to die or go extinct in 12 years or 1,200 years. He lays out exactly what's going to take place. The science is faulty. They're flat out lying to you about many of their claims. Because they have a motive. And the motive isn't so much, oh, we've got to take care of the planet. The motive has been written in books. We want far fewer people on planet Earth. Why is that? Because it's all about me. I don't want the nest too small. I don't want there not to be enough to eat. I don't want to live high or be cut off from being high on the hog. And this is all about what's going on here. And so they're irreconcilable. They will not forgive. You cannot get them to sign a truce or to come together in some form of a treaty because they will not give in. It's all about them and they get everything they want. Slanderers or malicious gossips, as is put here, literally carries the idea of being false accusers. This is where the word, where we get the word devil, diabolical, comes from. One who excites contentions and quarrels. This is what they're after. Go look at the papers, go listen to the news, go watch the TV. This is what's dominating our world today. They don't want people to like each other. They want people to fight. Makes money. Because if I'm in the news business, I make money when I have gossip, stories, whatever to share about whatever has supposedly happened. And so here they are. We're watching this take place in our world all around us. And gossip dominates. And so we ask ourselves, we never gossip, do we? Why do I say bad things about anybody? Why? What's the purpose of that? Self-security. Maybe it's my own security, building myself up. But what have I just made myself? God, I now know everything about you. I know all of your motives. I know everything that went on with that. So I can make a judgment about what you said or did or whatever happened. I don't know anything. That's not my role to act as judge. I need to control my own mouth as a believer. I don't need to act like these lovers of self. So it's not about me. I'm a servant. When God knocks me down, and that's what I think happened, my need is to not be unthankful or ungrateful, is to thank Him. And to recognize that He's going to use this in a variety of ways. But whatever it is in my life, we look at it too often as an interruption. God, what do you think you're doing? I had an appointment. It was the job of a lifetime. And I just got a flat tire. Or there was a wreck on the road, like just tied up 97 for hours. God, why'd you do that? And I didn't get the job. I never even made it to the interview. There's nothing I could do about it. It's needing to recognize who is in charge of my life and that I can relax in that and go back to the thought that my life is a vapor. I'm only here for a short time. Vapors have use. If it's sitting next to your table and you have a cold and you want to have those vapors come out of some machine, it's great. But you don't want the vapors to move in. They're just there to serve you for the night or a couple of nights. It's a passing thing. That's all I am for God, is I'm a servant of His. I will be with Him forever and ever in His presence. But my life down here, you know, you can start going through a whole list. Why didn't He make me better looking? Why didn't He leave my hair and my teeth and my wrist alone? Why didn't he, and you just start, why didn't he make me richer? Why didn't he put me in a nicer climate? Why didn't he, and you start going down that road, and all you are again is seeing yourself as God, and he's at fault. Instead of recognizing that he's in charge, he doesn't make mistakes, and I don't need to live like the world. I don't need to be a lover of myself. I need to be a lover of God. And so as he comes down here a little further, they are without self-control. Now it starts getting kind of infringing on my personal feelings. Without power. I have no strength to resist temptations when I'm in this category. No power over oneself. You guys have lots of power, right? You say no to things like what? Wrong foods. Wrong friends. You're being really quiet. What do you say no to? All kinds of temptations are flying around all the time. And you need to be focused on what God is asking you to do. Your mom sends you to the store. We used to ride our bike down to get a half gallon of milk for 49 cents. Bring the penny back. Donuts. And get very creative about how you brought all that stuff back. Because we only had one car and my dad had it at work. But if I said, well, mom, I took the 49 cents and I went by Speedy Mart. Or do you guys have Speedy Marts? Doesn't ring a bell. Okay, that must have been an old-time thing that's gone. But just a little 7-Eleven kind of a store. And so you go in there and you go, well, I needed some sunflower seeds, milk duds. And I was out of Big Hunks. So here's a quart of milk, Mom. Because after I got done meeting my needs, it's all that was left. You'll have to make do. You want a milk dud? See, this is kind of how we're living our lives for God sometimes, is we're getting a little distracted from the errand he sent us on with his money, with very specific instructions. And we decide, well, I can deviate a little bit and do this a little bit. So some of the temptations that come along the way, yep, I needed a new pair of pants when I didn't have money for a new pair of pants, and I really didn't have a need for a new pair of pants. They just looked good. And I'm picking on the men. I don't want to get into the women's stuff. These people are without self-control. That's why you cannot reason with them. It makes no sense to them. They have one goal in mind, and it's self. They are brutal. This one comes out, you say even more with Islam, but it's starting to show up with Antifa and the variety of the renegades that just run wild. They're untamed. This word carries the idea of being harsh, cruel, ungentle is kind of a weak way of saying it, but rough, fierce, savage. Did you see on the news this week? I didn't even watch stuff. I'm starting to turn off more and more. But to see them beat somebody unconscious and then to run by him, kicking him, one guy ran up and jumped on him and kept going. And you're going, what is wrong with these people? That's not new. I grew up in an area of the Bay Area where I saw stuff like that at times. Saw some pretty vicious things. But now you're starting to see it more widespread. And there is no sense of that I'm being cruel. It's just what I do. And I can't stand that person, so I get to do whatever I want to them. I remember being in an orchard that we had to go through to get to school. And I watched them, as I ran home, mistreating this kid that I would think probably had permanent damage on his body for the rest of his life. Because four guys decided to beat him up. He had said something to somebody. This is going to be normal. Now, does it make you, it gives you one or two responses. What are they? I got to get a bigger gun and more bullets. I've got to be able to defend myself. What's the other response? Yeah, I'll pretend like it's not happening. But I've got to share the gospel to reach individuals before they get to this stage. To give them an opportunity to come out of it. Why did Jesus Christ die for the sins of all men? He knew what most of them were going to do with that. Do I only love and lay down my lives for people that earn it? That's not love. These people care nothing about anyone but themselves. Brutal. They despise good. This word, a form of the word agathos, is mixed in. They are not lovers of good, not fond of what is beneficial to anybody. And knowing good or beneficial things, they despise it. You kind of go, you say to yourself, how can they even be like that? How can they even think that way? Because they are far away from God. They've rejected Him. They are God. People often wonder, you know, what if Satan took over the planet, even just for a day? What would it be like? There's your list. This is who he is, lover of self. He lies and deceives to get people to cooperate with him. But if you gave him full power, you couldn't begin to comprehend what it'd be like. And we take God for granted. You got up this morning, where was the sun? Did it move into a different solar system? It's right there, whether it's behind the clouds or not. It came up. The birds come out. The planet starts heating back up. The trees are all sitting there just enjoying what they can, knowing that winter's coming. Trying to take in a little more nourishment. I fertilized my lawn a couple weeks ago for a fall fertilizing, and it's already starting to green up. And the grass is saying, thank you, thank you. This is what God does. He's constantly giving to us. And how do we respond to it? You can't tell him, I did that. Because I had nothing to do with any of it. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise to meet our needs. That's what a loving God does. But he's warning them, because of this situation of what it's going to be like, they need to turn, and we need to be the ones that tell them. And you're going to get a reaction. Once in a while, somebody's going to come to Christ. Most of them are going to blow up. How dare you tell me I am not perfect? How dare you tell me I need to change my life? They are traitors, treacherous. This comes back to the idea of Judas. He was the betrayer. Disposed toward betrayal, just like Judas having a fake love, a fake friendship. They're your buddy. I think it's Psalm 55. Debbie's not here. She often quoted that one. When their favorite friend that used to go to worship with them, kind of, and this is my paraphrase, but stabbed him in the back. And the psalmist is struggling with, how do I deal with that? Well, see, that's what this is going to be. They're treacherous. They're traitors. They're using us. The only way you can really test a friendship is to put it under great stress. And some of that stress, like I've seen in a minor way, but it's been major in some respects, is watching my wife take care of me, rolling my sleeves up, buttoning the buttons I can't reach because they just don't work. She offered to tie my tie, but we made it happen. But there's things. She's doing stuff for me on a regular basis. I don't like that. My kids came over, some of them, and helped put the firewood away right before we got a week of rain. I hate that. I don't mind them helping, but I want to be out there. And then I get in trouble because I'm picking up logs with my left arm and filling the wheelbarrow. And Lance or John or somebody would come along and roll that wheelbarrow in and unload it, bring in a... But I got in trouble for that. And I'm going, I'm not even, once in a while, yes, a log had to be helped along with the other hand before surgery. But this is where you start finding out, are people going beyond, above and beyond what's expected of you? And then you realize they do love you because they could ignore you. That's not their firewood. It's not their house. And so even though I have children, you can have expectations. I'm realizing the generosity that they're demonstrating to me. And in a lot of other ways. But these individuals that we're going to live around are going to be reckless, headstrong, disposed toward this rash recklessness. Literally, this word means falling forward. And it's kind of like they can't get there fast enough to get to a bad result. That's kind of what the word represents. It's kind of like being on Percocet. I walked around like this. I felt like I was always falling over. There is no advantage to that. But these guys are doing that because they like recklessness. And they're just determined, almost like the picture you get in Sodom and Gomorrah when they're at the door and the angels even blind them. And they're just headstrong. You can chop our arms off. You can do whatever you want. We're not stopping until we're dead. That's what this kind of sin is like. And our tendency is we want to hide. We want to run away from it. And in many situations, because we don't live in big cities, we don't face it. But there are some young people who are being pulled into this. We need to be willing to share the gospel. Take a risk. The last two, they're high-minded or conceited, puffed up with pride. This literally carries the idea to be enveloped in smoke, as it limits your vision of a situation. They have the wrong idea because it's all smoky around them. And they think they're really something big. And in reality, they're nothing. And the last one, they're sensual. And this is where he wraps up from the beginning. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Which commandment does that break? Breaks the first commandment again. May even break the second, but it's at least falling in the idea of the first. They love pleasure. They don't love God. They live for sensual pleasure. They live for vain amusements and gratification. You watch the commercials again that I like to zoom through or mute or whatever, depending upon what I'm watching. But like I said, I'm watching less and less these days. But as you're looking at it, they're just living for, okay, what can please me next? What can I get? How do I get that? What do I need to do? How do I need to sacrifice my life to get the money to be able to go do that? Why did God give us money as believers? Meet our needs, our basic needs. But what's he tell you in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? He considers that money as seed. And it's a seed to sowers. And he expects us to be taking that seed and planting it. You mean giving it away? You mean investing it in something else with the idea of what's God going to do? He's going to reap a harvest and he's going to give you more seed to go plant again. You're not the one who's going to lack if you put him first. I've told you way back from the very beginning that I learned early on to put God first. I'd been neglecting him. I got $25 money order and I realized under great conviction that it wasn't mine. Gave it back to him, only to have on a Friday get that one, on a Monday get a new money order from the same bank for $25. And God says, okay, now that I can trust you with money, here it is again. Now what are you going to do with this? Took an offering out of it and got some quarters out of some more of it and went and washed my clothes because that had been neglected. I was flat broke in college. I can't imagine what people around me thought. Probably why I couldn't get any dates. But anyway, good thing. I had to wait for the best. So as you're looking at this, these people, they love pleasure and they replace God with pleasure. I don't think that registers in our brains. What am I living for? Why do I make the decisions I make? Why do I get involved with church ministries? Why do I go to a women's retreat or not? What do I reason? Whether or not it gives me pleasure. Whether or not I want to sacrifice that much for the weekend. Whether or not I want to be away from my favorite TV show or my garden or my whatever. Some of us just like being alone, and I told you I'm one of those people. You could put me on a deserted desert island and I'd be fine. I'd miss my wife, but you come back and I'd have a hotel built and a bunch of other things waiting for people to show up. I'd stay busy. But it doesn't mean I get to neglect people. It doesn't mean I get to neglect ministry. And this is what they're often doing in here. They put their pleasure before God. And this is the world we're living in today. It's hard to discern if you're not reading God's word, if you're not making the contrast between what God says and what the world's saying. You can't see it. And so when he closes off in verse 5, he gives a second command here. The first one, as I mentioned, is a present imperative. This one, as he gets up here, is a present imperative, but it's a middle voice. And he's trying to point out to them when he says in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They're charlatans. They're imposters. They're fakes. They claim one thing. You'll hear it in politics. God bless America. What does that mean? God can't bless sin. That's part of what America's problem is today. It's so far away from him. When somebody stands up and says that, it's just a platitude. It's just a figure of speech. It's what you're supposed to say. But when they bring it out here, they're pointing out, they hold to this form of godliness. They have this outward shape, but there's no reality. They appear religious, but they're fakes. They claim to have piety toward God. They have piety toward themselves. And it says they have denied. This is a perfect middle participle. They have denied or disclaimed, renounced, refused, contradicted God in the past. But this perfect here is past action with present results. They've always disclaimed God. They've always renounced God. They've never believed in Jesus Christ. This isn't a salvation, loss of salvation thing. This is a reality of a fake finally being exposed by God. That's why I mentioned all those religions. I'm not saying you can't be in one of those religions and be truly saved, but you're going to grow out of it. If you're in the Word, if you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, you will start realizing there are serious problems here. I don't hate Catholics. I've known Catholics that were saved. But as far as what the church teaches, it's anti-God. That you're saved because of the church. The church doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Jesus Christ alone is the way to God the Father. Before the Catholic Church ever existed, He was the way, the truth, and the life. And so when you're coming in here, many people think, well, Muslims, oh, they have a great religion, very serious. They don't play around with sin. And again, I get into details, but they want to line all these up. And when you start realizing that what you have is man-made religions where God is squeezed out. And the basic reality is they have disclaimed or renounced Him from the very beginning. And it also points out in that verse, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, the real ability of God Himself. God is not controlling or empowering them. They have no spiritual strength. And yet when you look at religion today, it is big business. Billions of dollars. When I just mentioned the Mormons, and you think of some of the corporations that they own, and the controls they have over people. I had a cousin who was brought in, and ultimately they told her to dump her husband and get a new husband within the Mormon church because he wasn't obedient. And I told her, she said, well, I had a warm feeling in my bosom. And I told her, I said, how do you know? What is that? And I finally asked her, I said, you realize that that warm feeling could come from Satan? She goes, I never thought about that. Last time I ever talked to her. I don't know if somebody in the Mormon church cut her off. I don't know where she is today. Clearly shared the gospel with her that day. But you have all this religion, this form of godliness that's out there. And they all want to claim that theirs is the right way. And they want to claim that they have these good homes and these solid relationships until you get into them and find out what they're really like. They're fake. You can't put them through real trials. You can't have a family member grow their hair too long or wander off into the world because what will they do with you? Lay down their lives to reach out to you? No. They cut you off. You're out. You don't exist anymore. That isn't what God is telling you to do when you get down to the bottom here. When He says ultimately with the final command, avoid such men as these. This is the idea of be turning yourself away from them. It's a middle voice. Have nothing to do with them. No fellowship, no submission, no cooperation, no meals. When you go into 1 Corinthians 5, who does God tell you to avoid? It's not the world. It's the people who claim to be Christians who are living like the world. I don't know if that's a familiar passage to you or not. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, or them, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's what he's talking about. These are people claiming to have a form of godliness. And yet this is how they're living. And he's God makes it very clear through Paul to Timothy is don't associate with them. Cut them off. You find a rotten sinner on the outside who doesn't claim anything. They have nothing to do with God. They just love their sin. Build a relationship with them. Jesus did. Friend of tax gatherers and sinners. But the Pharisees, whole different problem. The religious people of the day who knew better. He told them to avoid those kind of people. Hard decisions, hard passage, but, and again, limited week for me in many ways. Love to have it over again. But what I really want to bring out today and what I want stressed in your minds is that we're wrestling with this every single day. We're making excuses for ourselves. Stop telling people you're tired. What difference does it make? Don't we all get tired at times? If I'm using that as an excuse, stop. That's no longer an excuse. Don't tell me you have a headache. Don't tell me you had a bad week at work. I could go around and find all kinds. I find dozens of you that had bad weeks at work. What does that mean? That it makes it okay for me to love myself? To neglect the commands that God has given me? To not lay down my life for somebody else because I don't feel good? I'm sure glad Jesus didn't do that on the cross. Talk about headaches. And way beyond. Don't feel sorry for me. This doesn't even hurt right now. See, when I flap around, it gets lots of blood flow. And it's elevated. But when I think about Jesus Christ and what He did for me, He showed me what real love was like. He loved me when He didn't feel like it. When He had a bad week with the Jewish assembly. When He was very, very hungry. In an excruciating pain that we couldn't even begin to understand. And He said, Father, forgive them. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's not my abilities to overcome my trials. It's my availability to let God overcome my trials. Sometimes it means just keeping my mouth shut. And I have a big mouth. Encourage you to not let self run your life, even though you're not one of these. Unless you are. And if you are, you need Jesus Christ. He's the only way. You need to stop being God. Face up to the truth. There's only one God, and it's not you. And to receive that free gift of eternal life. To acknowledge I'm a sinner. To repent. To go to God and say, I need your Son's sacrifice for me. I receive that free gift. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for limitations on our lives. May none of us ever claim to be the reason that somebody came to know you. Claim to be the greatest teacher that's ever existed. Claim to be the greatest spouse. May we just report for duty. May we measure ourselves against obedience and submission. We go away often feeling inadequate, that we underperformed. But Father, if we've given you our best, we've given you our all, then you take it from there. May self not dominate this church. In a day and age when most churches are encouraging people to be God, most churches are telling them that they're not sinners, that God loves everybody and everybody will end up in heaven. Father, may we be a church that teaches them the truth. And we begin with humility as we share our own testimony. That when we could do nothing for ourselves, Christ died for us. And gave us eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.